You're on.
Okay, let's open with a word of prayer, and then we're going to get into our study of the Gospel of John. Heavenly Father, we're thankful today that we have your word. We're thankful that it gives us a uniqueness, that we are part of the body, and that it's not about us individually, but it's about us corporately and what we have together. And none of us can be or should be a lone wolf. And we're thankful for that reminder and for the truth of it. And now as we look at your word, Father, in the Gospel of John, may we see the truth that is here, and may we enjoy it, and may we come to realize that the Gospel of John is something that we would be much poorer if we did not have. Bless our time of study, we'd ask now, for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, Kevin did something. Kevin. Well, anyway. Tim. I'm sorry, I called you Kevin, Tim, so. But he said that he wanted to hear what each one of us was doing. Now, I don't know how exactly to say this. You'd have to talk to Dale Spurbeck. Now, Dave is usually the one that people assume is the scoundrel and the rascal. But it was Dale that did this to me. He gave me a position in church. I am officially the rabbi in residence. I made the mistake some years ago when Dave had bought some things from the Holy Land. I'd come in to form. I didn't have the time to stay for all of it, so I stayed for one day. And so he had a prayer shawl that he had gotten from Israel and the cap. And so they said, we need to take a picture of somebody to show what this looks like, to show how it, you know, how it fits on a person. And they said, now who looks like a Jew in here? Here I am. So I made the mistake of posing for the picture, and I hammed it up. I was standing like this. And what did I come in one Sunday to find on the bulletin board back there was next week for Sunday school, a special guest lecturer, Rabbi Don Hewitt, and had that picture up. So, Tim, I am the rabbi in residence. I don't think I want to live by my own works. Works sanctification doesn't do too much. Well, on a more serious note, before we start, this isn't my moment for humility like Dale. I think I will do what Dale did and point out some corrections. I found four of them, so Dale, I'm in the same league as you are. I think you found four. So if you turn over to page 5, there's a correction you need to make. Let's see, page 5. And it's the first sentence. And it's funny, when you proofread these things, I proofread out loud. I read everything out loud, I print off a copy and read out loud, and I say, I catch all the mistakes. Sometimes. This is a case in point where I didn't, of course. So in the first sentence, it says, which the AV translates as it accurately. So strike out as it. You take that out, and let's see, going over to page 8. Page 8, right in the middle, under the second confrontation, the last sentence of the second paragraph. It says, the Feast of Tabernacles, which replaced it at 2.5 years. I don't know where I got 2 from. It should be 1.5. So make a correction there. It's not 2.5. It's 1.5. But sometimes I think Word did that to me. Word tries my sanctification, and I'm sure Word just decided to put a different one in than I had. Let's see, and I think page 16 has one. Check to make sure. Yeah, 16, the last sentence on the page. I guess I was trying to be emphatic. It says, while the Jews did not understand what Jesus said. So you have to strike out the repeated what Jesus. You have 2 what Jesus is in a row. So if you take those out, that'll be good. And I think, and I hope that the last one I have made in here is on page 22. And it's in a footnote. And by the way, these footnotes, I'm going to resist temptation to go into, because sometimes the footnotes, you put things in there, I thought, well, this is not part of what I really need to say, but to some of it's so much, it's so good sometimes that you don't want to pass it up. But in page 22, it's a footnote at the bottom of the page, footnote number 26, the last line of the footnote, it reads, while the unsaved mind can observe the kingdom, should have been in there. So put a line and put an arrow, while unsaved mind can observe the kingdom of God. I left out the word kingdom. Otherwise, it wouldn't make a lot of sense. You'd probably figure out what it meant by reading through it. But it's not in there. Okay, having said that, and having dismissed the lighter part of things about my being a rabbi, you'll have to pardon me, too, if I take the opportunity to poke a little fun at Dave. You must remember one thing. You'll never catch up with the man. I made the mistake, and probably some of you have heard this, but I made the mistake when I came to seminary, and I brought my reputation with me of being a smart aleck and a clown. And I don't know where I got that from, by the way. I really don't. But I made the mistake of telling Dave that I was the clown, the class clown, the smart aleck. Little did I know that he had the book on the practical joker. I have spent the last, what was it, about 25, 30 years or so, David, we've known each other, 30 years plus, trying to catch up with him on all the things he's pulled on me. So I'm so far behind, if I spend the rest of the day picking on Dave, I'm still behind. So if I slip up and start something like that, and you'll have to excuse me. But
just call us for that.
Yeah, we'll
don't forget I am the last word.
See? There you go. It's too much fun. I know I'll never catch up to him, but it's too much fun, and I give him ammunition. He has to have somebody to pick on, so I save all the rest of you folks from getting picked on. He'll come after me first.
King David, too.
Well, each of the four Gospels present a unique and a somewhat detailed account of who Jesus Christ is and what he did. The first three Gospels are historic accounts written for the church. And, of course, the reason for that is, by the end of the book of Acts, the church is primarily Gentile. And as time goes on, fewer and fewer Christians would have known much of anything about Christ's earthly ministry. And then, as time passed, later generations, without any biblical record, would really not know much of anything. And you could only imagine, you could only guess. I don't think we have enough imagination to think of what would the world think about Christ. What kind of legends and myths would the world have built up by this time about Christ if we didn't have some kind of authoritative accounts and records to tell us who he is and what he did during his earthly ministry. So therefore, when we study the gospel, there are at least three things to me that seem important that we should keep in mind. And the first one is that three of the four Gospels were written as historical accounts for the church, not for the world. They're not gospel messages to the world. You're not going to find the gospel. You're not going to be able to accomplish anything by proving to an unsaved person that the kingdom of the heavens is God's ruling over earth. None of that's going to do any good. Please remember what saves people. What is it that saves people? The preaching of the gospel. Where's that found? 1 Corinthians 15. So, the three of the four Gospels, they're historic. They're important. We're not, and please, at no point, I want none of you to think at any point that we're denigrating the Gospels in any way, or the other three of the Synoptic Gospels, because of John. But we're simply pointing out that they have a limitation. Now, it's only the Gospel of John is written to bring the lost to Christ. And you find that in John 20, verses 30 and 31. Secondly, each of the four Gospels, and I hope you folks all know this, but we're saying it nonetheless, each of the four Gospels present one aspect of who the Lord Jesus is and what he did in relation to Israel. Without these accounts, we would have no biblical records revealing that Christ came to offer the promised kingdom to Israel, which the Jews rejected, as the Old Testament predicted. And by rejecting Christ as king, the people of Israel nailed him to the cross, making him the Savior, just as prophesied in Isaiah 53. Finally, and this is a big one, finally, it is our responsibility to accurately present the Gospels. Far too often, they are misused by being allegorized for the church. And Dale covered this very well. And in the book of Matthew, there is prime case. The Gospel of Matthew is misused. The Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, are twisted and applied to the church. And not only is it our responsibility, but I'm adding something that's not on the paper. It's also our obligation. It's our responsibility to be accurate with them, but it's our obligation not to overlook them. One of the things that was so long ago spoken to me by a fellow Christian where I was working while I was in seminary, is he said, and this was very early, he said, oh, you go to this school that doesn't use the Old Testament, that doesn't even want the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Is that so? Mm-hmm. No, I'm coming to something that is not. The only part of this that's New Testament is in the 13th to the 17th chapters. The rest of this is essentially the same as the Old Testament. It's doctrine we believe. We have an obligation, folks, to not avoid the Gospels. We love the Christian life. It's the most important single doctrine we have. I would never put anything above it. But on the other hand, I'm quick to point out that if we forget, there are 39 books in the Old Testament, and there are four Gospels, of which only one has a little bit of... There are 43 books that are written back there. If we put those all aside, that's the biggest part of the Bible. In addition to that, you know, Paul said something in Philippians chapter 3. Now, you know this verse. We're not going to go there. But in Philippians 3, verses 8 through 10, Paul expressed a desire that I hope each one of us has, that he would know Christ in his own experience in a deeper way, that he would really know Jesus Christ. And that's possible in the context by living in your position in Christ, allowing Christ to live through you. He lives out through you, and you begin to experience who he is, and you begin to know by experience who he is. But there's something else, I think, that we could overlook easily. We know Jesus Christ by some of the things he did. If you want to know what the man was like, if you want to know something about who he is, where are you going to go to find out? How are you going to get to know your Savior better? How are you going to know what kind of a person he was? You're going to have to go back to the Gospels to see it. The Gospels become important. And I believe firmly that everything we believe does affect how we live. You might say, well, this is just doctrine for practice, or for doctrine for faith, not practice. I prefer to call it doctrine for edification myself, because it builds you up. Does it make a difference what I believe? Does it affect how I live? Well, let's think about something. Does it affect how I live if I say that God did not create the universe, but theistic evolution exists, or just atheistic evolution? It just all happened. Does that affect how I live if I take that attitude? It affects the way I look at this book. And if it affects the way I look at this book, it affects how I live. So what I believe, I may not ever put into practice, but you can bet it does affect how I live. And so this book becomes important, not because you're going to live anything in the first 12 chapters, but because when you understand it, you're going to understand who Jesus Christ is better. And I hope this morning when we're done, that you'll be impressed with the greatness of this man, just as a human being, just as the integrity of this man, as to what he could do and what he did do in the face of opposition, in the face of all the things that happened in his ministry. Well, Matthew reveals that Jesus came as the King of Israel, and this, of course, is where we find the only mentions of the kingdoms of the heavens. From Mark, we see Jesus as the perfect servant, with the emphasis upon action. And in Luke, Jesus is portrayed as a perfect man, and his story is told in a chronological manner. And then there's the Gospel of John. John's account of the life and ministry of Christ is the most unique of the four Gospels. The other three are called synoptic and frequently have references to the same events. However, in the Gospel of John, we find truths revealed concerning Jesus that are not even mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels. In this paper, we're going to survey just some of the unique points of John's Gospel that are often overlooked. Now, one thing I have to say right away, I hope I don't disappoint you, but I am not going to the upper room. It is the most single unique point in the Gospel of John, and I'm not going there for two reasons. Number one, I couldn't do it justice. 1-2 hours would not do justice. That's where you find the core of everything we believe. It's all there in compressed form, and the epistles are all drawing out bits and pieces of it. It's the most important section of John. We don't have time to cover it. And the second reason is, I hope everyone here understands it is unique to John. But there are other things we want to cover that perhaps we don't think of and that are equally unique. So we're not going to cover the upper room, but we're going to go into some other things, and I think you'll find that there's a lot of helpful information in John that you probably overlooked and probably commentaries don't pick up on. I must confess, I'll have to confess one other thing. Tim, I don't use commentaries either, because primarily because I don't own very many of them. So without the benefit of commentaries, I've been forced to study the Word. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? I don't have any weighted sheets, so I have to go to the book itself. It kind of limits you, doesn't it? All those good illustrations that you don't get, someone gives you. Well, anyway. Okay, first point of uniqueness about it, and this is one that perhaps you know, but John's Gospel is the one that tells you why it's written. Now, if you look through Matthew, Mark, or Luke, you don't really find a reason that they're written. Luke does tell you that he did set things in chronological order. But you really don't find one, but you read, and all the quotes we have here, we're taking the quotes from the King James or the Authorized Version, and so we'll read this verse. It says, "And many other signs Jesus truly did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So there, that you have that stated right there. There's your purpose. And I wish all the books in the New Testament were written, were that easily done. I mean, that they would just tell you why they're written, but they don't. Now, one of the major problems with the Authorized Version of the King James is the word for sign. And I did remember, you'll find through here, I did transliterate some of the words, the Greek words, and I didn't some of them, so you have to forgive me for that. But this one I did, the words for sign, is translated in the King James as miracle 13 out of 17 times, and that really confuses things because you don't really see it very well. So because of that, on pages 2 and most of page 3, you have a chart where you have all the verses, all the references in the gospel to sign. And for those of you who know Greek, we have the Greek text underneath it. By the way, before we get too far, we do have some addendum at the back that we won't, when we get done, or you can look at the back from page 36 on. There are a number of things added extra for, hopefully, to encourage further study. And it'll make it a little easier if you have the material in hand. It gives you more motivation, hopefully less excuse to not do it. So, skipping over to page 3 then, you have the list of all the signs and what they are. You can go through them all and see what's going on. Now, there are 7 signs in John's Gospel, and we know what they are, we should. The first one, of course, is turning water to wine in John 2. Healing the nobleman's son at the end of the 4th chapter. The man at the pool of Bethesda in the 5th chapter. The feeding of the 5,000 in the 6th. Walking on water in the middle of the 6th chapter. Healing the blind man, and that's a fun account. That's a fun one. And the resuscitation of Lazarus in chapter 11. Now, sign is one of the 3 words in the New Testament that are used for supernaturally done activities or events. And a sign is the one that points to a fact or truth beyond itself. I like to illustrate a sign by saying, using a sign. If you go down the highway, there's this little thing up there that has numbers on it, like 55 or 65. You know, it's that thing that everybody ignores. It's that thing that everybody adds plus 10. You know, somehow I'm amazed at how American drivers have a plus 10 or a plus 15 in their mind. It says 55, not plus 10. I don't know where they get it from. And I happen to be one of those, and this is an aside, I happen to be one of those goofballs that's in the inside lane, setting my cruise control at 55, and I don't want to get a ticket. I just really don't want to get one of those. So I'm one of the few people, I don't have the plus 10 setting. I don't know where you get it, but I never got it. But so that's what a sign is. It points to something. That sign on the highway, maybe the whole problem is, folks, that the sign looks so pretty. People say, look at that beautiful piece of art. I really like that. That looks nice. And they just drive by. That's a piece of art. Isn't it wonderful? It must be what they do because they certainly don't pay attention to it. Anyway, a sign points to something beyond itself. And the 7 signs that Jesus did are obvious. They pointed to something. They pointed to his deity. That's the central theme about the Gospel of John. It's about the deity of Christ. And the signs point right to that. No one could have done what he did. They pointed to something. Who could do this? It had to be God who would do these kind of things. Now, one other thing we need to say, and you're going to run into this. This is contemporary. This you see every day. You'll see this all over the place. I saw a bumper sticker that really incensed me. And, Tim, I know what you're talking about. When you talk about temper, there are things that set me up like that. The one I saw that really got my goat a few years ago, it said on a bumper sticker, Jesus Christ, open 24 hours a day to serve you. That is blasphemy. That is ridiculous. Jesus Christ is not here to serve humanity. Some believe, and you see that, and it's a result of what you see. Some people, they come to the scriptures, and you'll find this in churches, say they're evangelical. We believe in the gospel. We believe all these things, but we're here to serve men. We're here to serve the community. We're going to do the things that Jesus did. Listen, folks. If Jesus came to right all the wrongs of society, he was a colossal failure. How about the pool of Bethesda in John 5? We're going to look at that in a little bit. They said there was a great multitude there. He picked one man out of the whole multitude. Just one. Now, if he came to heal them all, what's wrong with him? Was he too tired to do the rest of them? Was he too weak? And why did he only feed 5,000 one time and 4,000 one time? What's the matter? You know, there's a lot of hungry people out there, Lord. See, he didn't come to do that, but people misread this. And you need to be aware of that, folks, because you're going to see a lot of churches, and they will put it in their statement that they're here to serve the community, and they have this idea that if they do all these good things for the community, then somehow they'll be open to the gospel. I got a problem with that, and I hope you have the same one I do. Because 2 Corinthians 4, and the 4th chapter 4, verse 3 and 4 in there, says that Satan blinds the minds of those that believe. He takes the gospel out of it. He blinds them to the gospel. You can do anything you want for the unsaved. You can do all kinds of nice things. They'll like it. But it's not going to make them open to the gospel. Because they still have a satanic blind, and if the Holy Spirit doesn't move, it doesn't matter what you do. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do things for the world. I'm not saying that we should act like as though the world doesn't matter. We have no use for them. We don't care about them. The Scripture makes a point that we should do good to the others, to the world. But the point we're making here is the ministry of Christ and all of the signs and miracles that He did, they're misused over and over and over. People take them and say, oh, we should do what He did because that's what He came to do and that's what we should come to do. No, that's not at all what He came to do. He came to offer a kingdom. He came and He did these signs to point at who He was. And He did scores of them, more than a recorded, we're told. Now, the other two words for the supernaturally performed activities, and it's difficult to talk about the other words without saying miracle. So I tried to find a way. So I call them supernaturally performed activities. That's the way you get around calling them miracles, because the one is a miracle, but the others are not. Are the words teros, which is translated wonder, and the word dunamis, which is power or miracle. Now, Jesus, we find in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus performed all three of these different things. Signs, miracles, and wonders. And you can find what they're used. We have just a few mentions in here. And let's turn over to Acts chapter 2, verse 19. Just to show you, to give you an idea. John doesn't use these. And it's not because they're not important. It's because the purpose that John had in writing the Gospel of John did not require these other particular things. And so he was not born along by the Holy Spirit to include them, and he didn't. But now in Acts chapter 2, verse 19, the word teros is used by itself. Now, wonders and signs and all these three words are frequently grouped together, so it's hard to see them as what they mean until you find a place like this where one of them is separated out. And this one is. This is wonder. And you look at the 19th verse, it says, I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And so on. But I will show wonders. Now these things, what did they do? They caused a sense of awe. A sense of wonder. That's a good way to translate it. And they were done for that effect. Now you can see that. Well, you can see that. Well, it could have been used in the Gospel of John. You could make a case for that. But it's not. And the other word is the word power. And if you turn over just a couple of pages to Acts chapter 3, you find that something was done. And then this word for power, a miracle, is something that shows inherent power. And it's an inherent power beyond anything normal to humans. It's an inherent power people just don't have. And Peter, and you recall that he went into the temple, and this lame man, he said, stand up and walk in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so we read when Peter, in verse 12, it says, so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look intently at us as though through our own power or godliness we made this man? Now this is the New King James, our own power, our own miracle. This is the power. So this is the word that looks at the power of something, inherent power, power beyond anything a person normally would have. Now, the reason we mention that is because, you know, if you don't really understand those three words, you're going to miss out on some things in the book of Acts. You're going to miss out on some things in the Gospels, unless you understand the uniqueness of those words. And it's important for that reason. Now, our second point of uniqueness in the Gospel of John. John is the only Gospel that gives you a really good time account of what goes on. How do you know that Jesus Christ ministered for 3.5 years? We all believe that. How do you know that He did? Well, the place you're going to find it is the Gospel of John is going to tell you that. Because John's Gospel records three distinct Passovers. Now, the Passover for Israel was the 10th day of the first month in the Jewish calendar. And you find that back in Exodus 12, and it marks the beginning of their year. And John is the Gospel that has the references. It has 9 references to the Passover. And by taking the first 4 of them, the last if you're looking at the list on them, we have here 12, 1, 13, and so forth. They all refer from 1155 on to the last Passover. So the first 4 will give you, the first 4 references will give you your Passovers in their order. And you'll find, unfortunately, that in the Synoptic, the other 3 Gospels, you only find the Passover mentioned in terms of the final one. And there's on the addendum, page 36, there is a list of all the references in the Synoptic Gospels to Passover, which is a fairly short list, but nonetheless, it's there so you can see it. Now, the first two references in John chapter 2, verses 13 and 23, will provide you the account that marks off the end of the first year of Christ's ministry. Now, in the other Gospels, you will find the baptism of Christ, and you will find his temptation. You will find some other things there, John, just primarily those two things. But you won't find the other things that are recorded, because John's Gospel has events beginning at the 19th verse of the first chapter, up to the end of the chapter, and into the second chapter, that are within the first year of his ministry that you wouldn't find anywhere else. And one of the fascinating parts is, let's take a moment to go to John chapter 1. One of the things that endlessly fascinates me is how it is that commentators and scholars don't read English. They don't have to. You don't have to say they don't read Greek. Sometimes, Tim, it amazes me they don't even read English very well, because what you have in John chapter 1 is the calling of his first disciples. Now, it may seem strange to us, but Jesus didn't always have disciples. He had to call them. He didn't start off with 12 disciples. He called them. And so, beginning at the 19th verse, you find that he called them. And you'll notice what happened. And there's a fascinating section here where you find John the Baptist out, and he's ministering. And if you look beginning at verse 26 and follow, and well, let's skip down a little bit further than that. Let's go to verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me. And I did not know him, for he was before me." And skipping down on there, that's not the section I want. Just excuse me. Verse 35, that's the section. Okay, I had the right idea. Behold the Lamb of God. It's down in verse 35 and 36. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. Now notice, John the Baptizer, we should say, standing with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And that's the start of his disciples. But there's something unique here about John the Baptist. I'm traditional. I said John the Baptist. You have to forgive me for that. But John the Baptist, two of his disciples, they're standing there and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And they went off and followed Jesus. Now there's something that we may not have thought about John. When Christ came on the scene, he continued to baptize and he continued to make disciples. Now, if he's the forerunner, why was he making disciples? Why did he continue to do that? Well, I don't think he made disciples to keep them, because in the third chapter, he's going to tell you that he must increase, I must decrease. I believe what he said to these disciples is he turned to them and said, "There's the Lamb of God." He said, "I'm announcing him. There he is." And it's that these two went off and followed him. I believe that John would have liked all of his disciples to go on and follow Jesus. He kept making them, that's true. As a forerunner, and we don't know how many times he said this, "Behold the Lamb of God," and how many times he pointed disciples, but I believe his intent was to point his disciples to Christ and have them follow him. Because when you read that section in the third chapter, and you can read it yourself from about the 24th verse to the 30th, John said, "He must increase, I must decrease." Now, how would John decrease? Was he going to get smaller and shorter? No, he was going to send his disciples away. He was going to decrease in importance. His disciples were going to go follow Jesus. So that's something you wouldn't know without the Gospel of John. And then you see the other disciples called. But what is so intriguing to me is that if you look in most study Bibles and most concordances, you'll find the calling of these initial disciples. You'll see an account in Matthew 4 where some of these same disciples are called to follow him, and people try to match up and say this is the same event. They can't even read English. Much less Greek, they can't read. This is entirely different. So what happens is the disciples, and this is a little bit of information, the disciples didn't continually follow Jesus. These men started following him, but two of them were involved in the fisherman trade. Simon and his brother, Andrew, they were involved with their father. They went back to fishing. So later on, we'll find out somewhat later, he's going to call them again in the fourth chapter, which is probably about a year and a half into his ministry. This is in the first year. So these disciples are going to follow him for a while, and then they're going to go back. Now, you won't see that in the other Gospels. You only see, it looks like, that whenever Christ starts preaching the kingdom of the heavens in Matthew 4, that's when he starts calling these disciples. No, he actually called them before that. Because actually, when you come to Matthew 4, we're going to see in a few seconds that Matthew chapter 4 is not the first year, it's not the beginning of his ministry. Matthew didn't start at the beginning of his ministry. We're going to see that, and that may be intriguing. But you don't see that, you wouldn't realize that, if you didn't have John's gospel to give you some time framework that you do. So you have, in John chapter 2 you have, and you can mark your Bibles, in John chapter 2 verses 13 and 23 you have, the Passover's named. And you're going to have two more Passovers after that, so this has got to be at the end of the first year of his ministry. So the events from verse 19 through verse chapter 2 and verse 25 are all within the first year of Christ's ministry. But you wouldn't see these things. You don't see these things anywhere else. So, and then you're going to find out some other things too. You have the next Passover at John chapter 6 verse 4, right at the feeding of the 5,000. That is a very important spot. Because that's going to give you a time framework that you can pick a whole section of Matthew and slide it into place and find out that it didn't happen when you think it did. It didn't happen at the beginning of the earthly ministry. It happened well into it, about a year and a half into it. You only know a very little bit about the first year of ministry, and it's in John 1 and 2, and that's it. Now, he did more than is recorded, but we don't know all the things that he did. So, in chapter 6, and this place is the event at the beginning of the third year. Now, everything recorded from Jesus meeting with Nicodemus in the third chapter, right up to the execution of John the Baptist, occurred in the second year of Christ's earthly ministry. Because if you look over at John chapter 5 for just a second, I think Dave must have put something special in that clock. It seems like it's moving faster than it should be. We haven't been up here that long. It says we've been up here 35 minutes already. I remember, though, there's an old saying that my first pastor had. He said, the longer I preach, the longer I preach. I think he's right. I think he was right. I don't know what virus it is that influences a man to do that, but it seems to be a pretty prevalent one. Anyway, if you look at John chapter 5, verse 35... let's read verse 33 through 35 in John chapter 5. You sent unto John, and he bore witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you might be saved. Ah, a passive. There's another passive for Dave's collection. That you might be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp. You notice he was? Now, I didn't go into a lot of Greek in this particular paper. Not because I don't know it, but because I didn't want it to be so technical that everyone wouldn't get some enjoyment, get some benefit from it. But in verse 35, that he was, that is an imperfect. It means something that was going on in the past. He was this. What that tells me is that when Jesus said, he says, you have sent unto John, past tense. And he was. So John's at least in prison by this point. That becomes important. Because when you match it up against Matthew chapter 4, you're going to find out that Matthew 4 doesn't start until the fifth chapter is done. And you may not have known that. Now, when you put John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, I'm going to try and get it right, Dave. I'm not going to give Dave a chance to pick on me. I will get it right before we're done. It will be John the Baptizer, yeah. We're moving closer to it all the time. But by placing this, you're going to, John the Baptizer's imprisonment, you're going to find out something important. Because if you hold your finger in John chapter 5 and turn back to Matthew chapter 4, now you're going to understand when Matthew begins. I always thought when I was first saved, and I couldn't correlate them, I didn't know why they didn't match up, but I always thought that, well, it's the fourth chapter, it's right after certain things, it's early in the ministry, this has got to be within the first year, this is when Christ first started off ministry, this is what he did at the very beginning. But now, look at verse 12 of the fourth chapter. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed unto Galilee. Ah! Now you find him in prison, and that matches up with what you see in John chapter 5. So that tells you Matthew 4 starts after John chapter 5. And it does. But now there's something very important. There's a connection we can make here. One of the things that constantly amazes me is how easy it is to read English and how hard it is to get scholars to do it. You know, if you read English, you'll get out of a lot. If you read English and you stay and you keep in context, about 90% of the problems that you have, and ask any of the pastors here, 90% of the problems people have with Scripture is what? Three things. Context, context, context. That's Dr. Schaefer's famous saying. But that's the truth. But now there are you put together four verses, and you can show without a doubt that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the heavens cannot be the same thing. Now, you won't be able to show someone what the difference is, but you can show conclusively they cannot be the same thing. And what amazes me is scholars and revered men haven't seen this. They can't even read English. Because look what it says in Matthew chapter 4. It says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And skipping down," what does it say in verse 17? "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say." Now notice, he began to preach and say. If you begin something, what does that mean? It means you haven't been doing it, right? I can't begin to speak at this point, because I've already been blowing on for 40 minutes. So I can't begin to speak now. I've been at it. So it says he began to do this. And what is it he began to do? "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." Okay, now let's go over to John chapter 3 for just a moment. Two verses in John 3. You have two verses in Matthew 4:12 and 4:17. I want you to compare those with two verses out of John I'm going to give you, and you can't miss it. I don't see how you could miss it. John 3, let's take verse 3. Jesus said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's not the same now. He's not talking about the kingdom of the heavens. This is a different kingdom, right? But now look down at verse 24. "For John had not yet been thrown into prison." Can you see it? Jesus is preaching the kingdom of God, and John is not in prison. Matthew 4, John goes to prison. Jesus begins to say, "Repent, the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." Now, how can you begin to do what you've already been doing? I don't think even people in Congress could mess it up that badly. Well, yeah, I stand corrected. They probably could. I can think of several prominent members of the Senate that would definitely be qualified, and perhaps even the Vice President, if I may speak out of turn. But when you look at those things, folks, if you want to help somebody, and if you want to help yourself, just put those four verses together and look at them. How can you begin to do what you've already been doing? That's insane. Makes no sense. So there's no way the two could be the same. Now, Dale gave us, and I appreciate what Dale did. He did an excellent job of defining what the two were. And you go back and look at those notes, and you can see those. You could use those verses to help someone else. But you can show so easily, folks, you can show someone that you run into, someone that doesn't understand, those four verses, how can you miss it? They cannot be the same thing. And yet, I don't know. We heard what Dale was reading, and he just, over and over and over, he kept saying, but different ones would say that they're the same, they're the same, they're the same. You remember how many times that he had it in his paper? That the two were the same, they're interchangeable? How can they be interchangeable? They're not the same. How can they be the same when they weren't? They just, that's why I say it. Sometimes it makes me wonder why scholars can't even read English. It's amazing. Just amazing. Well, now we have a point. Observing the Passovers, and this is just a note in here. In the New King James Study Bible that I have up here, there's a footnote on John 6:1, which states this: "There are many events in our Lord's ministry which took place between John chapter 5, verse 47 and 6:1. That is, the period between Matthew 4:12 and 14:2. A position that I've held about 25 years, and I've never seen it in print. And it's nice to finally see that. It makes you wonder sometimes. You see these things, and why is it no one else sees them? They're so simple. But it's in print, and I think now it's begun to be realized. So what that tells us is, if you want to understand the Gospels, now you can do something with them that maybe you couldn't do before. Now you understand the order. If you want to read them in order, you'd start off and read John chapter 1 up to the end of John chapter 5. Then you would skip over to Matthew chapter 4 and read through up to verse 21 of the 14th chapter. Because you come to the feeding of the 5,000, and guess what? Right across the page, John chapter 6, verse 4, the Passover was the Feast of the Jews at hand. That's the end of the second year. And you have a great multitude coming, and guess what? You have the feeding of the 5,000. There it is. So Matthew chapter 4 starts somewhere about a year and a half into his ministry, and runs up to the end of the all those events run up to the end of the second year. And so you have John chapter 1, then you have Matthew 4 through 14, then you come back to John 6, and it pours. Now from there on, There's a lot of work that needs to be done, and I've tried and tried and tried to make a sense out of it and put things together, but I cannot find commonality to match Matthew and Mark and Luke with the events that follow. It's very difficult. But you can do that much. And even doing that much, now you get a feeling for the Gospels. You understand, because Matthew doesn't start at the first year of his ministry. It's a year and a half into his ministry. John's the only one that gives you the first part of it. Other than the fact that you find in the other Gospels, there are mentions of his baptism and of the temptation, and that's about it. Except for the one exception in Luke. So, and there are some other time references in John now. In John, we can pin things down quite a bit more. Because in John chapter 7 and 8, we have the longest exchange with Jesus that Jesus Christ had with his opponents. And this is wonderful, because if you really want to see what Christ is like, you see the heated exchange. It builds in intensity. The 7th and 8th chapters, only over 2 days is all that was. Over 2 days' time. And the intensity builds and builds and builds and builds. And you see something of the character of Christ as he faces off against a big group of men publicly. We'll talk more about that. But you really don't know what this man is like until you read those chapters. You really need to read them and see, this is the man. This is what the man was like. This is who he was. Now, in John chapter 7 and verse 2, there's another time clarification. And I really like this, because if you look at John chapter 7 verse 2, it says the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is about 6 months beyond. It's about halfway through the year. And I give you a scripture reference in here. I'm not reading my own notes very well, but it is listed in here. And back in Leviticus, the 24th chapter, you can find out that it's the 15th day of the 7th month, 6 months after the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles. So now when you read John 7, even though it looks like it's early in the book, it's actually 2.5 years into his ministry. And that helps you understand things. And you can see the livid hatred that's evident here. Boy, I'll tell you, you see the vitriol going here in the 7th and 8th chapters of the Jews. It's incredible, the amount of hatred that was there. They didn't even try to veil it. When you read through this, you'll see they didn't even attempt to hide how they felt about him. It's really remarkable. Now, there's one last time reference that is helpful. Over in John chapter 10, verse 22, it mentions one. You don't have to turn there, but you have the reference to it. But it says that it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Now, the Feast of Dedication was in the month of Chislev, which is roughly in the month of December. And that puts it 2 years and 9 months into the ministry. So beginning at the 10th chapter, 22nd verse, and I really believe that the whole 10th chapter fits into that. There's some question, you could take it either way. If you look at verse 22, it could be that there's a new section of events happening in the 10th chapter. Verses 1 through 21 is before that. But I kind of tend to think that the whole chapter is at that time. But it gives you an important, and it tells you something else important, because then when you come across the page, guess what you have in chapter 11? You have the resuscitation of Lazarus. So now you know when that happened. That happened 3 months before the end. This was 2 years, 9 months into his ministry. And so, to my way of thinking, I don't know how you folks feel about it, but I always wanted to know. I always wanted to understand the time frame. I always wanted to make some sense, because all the events seem to be mishmash. But now you can see some of it. Now you can begin, you can read through it, you can understand, oh, this happened at this time. Oh, John 7 and 8, I know when that happened. It was 2.5 years, and then up to 2 years and 9 months. I know when all this happened. And I believe it's important. Now, one of the things that's important in this section too, and following, if I can follow my own notes, that's a bad thing, Dave. If you read along and you get carried away and you forget where you were at. But none of you other guys ever do that, right? No. Okay. I'm glad. Now, when you get to the point, now something important is going to happen in verses 47 through 53. And this tells you 3 months before the end, the last straw is broken, because you have the events recorded in the 10th chapter. It says it was the Feast of Dedication right after that. And there's no indication. It's difficult to tell how much time passes, because, and we're going to skip over some things, but you can go through this. In the 40th verse of the 10th chapter, you find that Jesus went away from the place and he stayed for some days. It doesn't indicate a lot. And then he goes and raises Lazarus. So this is somewhere within the last little bit, between 2 years, 9 months, 2 years, 10 months, maybe you have that, the raising of Lazarus. And then what happens directly because of that, it's the last straw. And let's begin reading at John chapter 11, verse 45. Here's the last straw. Now, it wasn't... Sometimes I think we get the idea that all of a sudden, the 2 days before the Christ is crucified, or the day before he's crucified, the Jews look and said, that's it, we're going to get him. No, this plan had been going on, and they had been wanting to do this. And you're going to see more in the next hour. Our time's just about up in this hour. But you're going to see more that this was going on. This was an undercurrent. But now, keeping in mind that we have about 2 years, 9 months, now look what it says beginning in verse 45. Lazarus is the risk. That is the straw that broke the camel's back with the Jews. And we'll tell you more about those in a second. It says, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary had seen the things which Jesus did and believed in him. But some of them went and told the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a Sanhedrin, a council. Sanhedrin, it's the high Jewish council of 70 men. It's the Greek word Sanhedrin, Sanhedrin. It's the Jewish council. It was the highest religious council they had. It was the most they could do. And they gathered a Sanhedrin and said, what are we doing? For this man is doing many signs. Let's be very literal with the text. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. There it is. We've got to do something before the Romans come and take us out. Because we're going to lose control of this and the Romans are going to take us out and we're going to lose everything we have. The only thing that they're concerned about is their place. You notice that? You notice the word order there? If we leave him alone, everyone will believe him. The Romans will come and do what? Take away what? Our place and nation. What was the most important thing? Our place and nation. These are religious leaders. What are they concerned about? Our place and nation. Now this is 3 months before the end, so the point we're making here is when you read the Gospels, you need to understand what's going on. To get the full flavor, to understand the drama that is here. This is a drama. This is a wonderful thing. This, you could read this for purely for entertainment. It's so dramatic. If you read John and really stop and understand some of these things, it's dramatic. It's sensational. Here you get up here and 3 months before the end, now they've decided, we're going to get him. That's it, we're going to get him. All they needed was somebody to come along and betray him. And they certainly found somebody. We know about that. Now, one other thing we want at this point we want to bring out is why would Jesus, or why would Judas betray Jesus Christ anyway? I mean, why would he do that? He was a treasurer. He was a thief and he's a treasurer. That's a good spot to be in, you know. That's like being in Congress. You're robbing from people and not getting caught. I've told people before, in tongue in cheek, I said that I'm going to run for some office. I'm going to run the Constitutional Graft Party. And my platform will be two chickens in my pot, all your money in my wallet, and I will never do anything but go on vacations and call them fact-finding missions. Therefore, I would be an honest politician. How many of you would vote for me? I'd be an honest politician. Would anybody vote for me? See, it shows you could never be honest in politics. Now, that doesn't have a lot to do except that it's Judas was a thief like some of our fellows back in Washington, D.C. Now, why would he do what he did? Well, there's some information here, and I think you need to see this, because people assume that somehow Judas would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Uh-uh. That isn't it, folks. That was what he got after he decided he was going to do it. That wasn't even in the picture. That really had nothing to do with it. Because you find out, if you begin reading it, the 12th chapter, and Dave, how much time do we have before we have to pull the plug on this? It's about 10 of...
Tomorrow. 12:45.
Do we want to stop and come back to this point? Because I hate to shortchange this one point.
Can you do it in 5 minutes?
Okay, we will do it in 5 minutes. This is difficult to do. But if you look at this text, you'll find that something important happens here. And in verse 2 of John chapter 12, they make him a supper. Lazarus, his family, they make him a supper. And Lazarus, this is a big shindig, and as I put in the paper, Lazarus was definitely some of the 1%. He was definitely a member of the 1%. This man was a rich man. Because the word for supper is, and I give you the word for it, it's used of a formal dinner, and it's the one word that is used for the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. So this man is very wealthy, and we find out, if you look at the text, that there were many people that came there. In verse 9, it said a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not only for Jesus' sake, but they might see Lazarus. So there were a lot of people there. Now, here's your setting. You have this formal supper. A lot of people are there. The Jews are there, the big hobnob of the society. Those were the important members of the society, the ruling class. And so whenever this woman came along in verses 3 and 4, and you know the story of Mary, she breaks the spikenard garden, she anoints the head and the feet of Jesus. Something happens here. And what you see in the text is in verse 4, Judas says, why, it says he began to say, and he says, why was this not sold for 300 denarii? But it's Judas said, that word said at the end of the fourth verse is a present tense. It's an indicative. He kept on saying. He started saying this, and I believe it should be a durative tense. He kept on saying this. And if you compare some verses, and I have them here, you can look at them in the other Gospels, because he begins by saying it. If you look at Mark chapter 14, it says that several of the disciples, it says several of them. So you put that together, what happened? He starts saying it, a few more pick up on it, and then if you look over at Matthew, in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 26, you'll find out that all of them started saying it. So here this guy kind of agitated. Now we know the reason he did. Why did he get upset? Because verse 6, the money that was going to go into the box. Now I have a footnote here. You can read in the footnote about, it's not this footnote. I have it in one of the footnotes though. About how much money was involved. 300 denarii is roughly a year's wages. And in our terms today, I looked it up and I got an official, just so I had an official estimate. And as of 2006, the average American wage was $38,651. I'd love to make that much. Never have, but that was it. So here this man had a chance to get about, in our terms, about $40,000 he could play with. And he got publicly slapped in the face because Jesus said, let her alone. Now who was it that started saying this? Judas. He got slapped in the face publicly. In front of all of those Jews, in front of all the bigwigs and the hobnobs, all those people, he was publicly insulted. That's how he took it. Because if you look at the other accounts, if you look at John or Matthew 26, and I give you verses at the end of this paragraph on page 6, if you look at those references there, you'll find the very next thing that happened is Judas went out and he decided to betray Jesus. He betrayed Jesus because he could have gotten his hands on almost 40 grand, and he lost it. And he got insulted publicly. And that's what drove him. Who says money isn't everything, huh? This man betrayed Jesus because he could have pilfered a year's wages. Boy, I'll tell you. You can only imagine what goes through the mind of a man like that as he sits in Gehenna waiting for Hades, waiting for the final judgment. You could not guess what would be going through his mind. For $40,000, he did what he did. But that's the reason for it. But we'll stop and we'll come back to the John's Gospel that refers to the religious leaders of Judas. So let's go ahead and we will break for lunch. And Dave, why don't you give thanks for the food and we will go. I'll put him on the spot for that.
Father, may your blessings to think on these things together. Thank you.